All right, the ushers have shut the doors. So we're going to be getting into our review of what we've covered so far in the book of Revelation. We've gotten through most of chapter 11. We're going to wrap that one up this morning as well. But before we begin, Brother Jack Korak's going to lead us in a word of prayer. Okay, so as we look, we're actually going to back all the way up to chapter 1 in the review, but particularly with chapters 6 through 11, really the whole book, we're trying to see what John saw, and we're trying to hear what he heard. A lot of times John shares his feelings with us, so we're trying to feel what he felt as we're going through this book, and we're going to be reflecting on a lot of the images that we've seen already in the book of Revelation. And if you've got these images in your mind, it's like a picture book that you can open at different times when you're in certain circumstances in your life, and you can reflect on these pictures, and they can encourage you, they can give you hope. That's what they were intended to do for the first century Christians that they were sent to. So let's start the review, and let's think back to chapter 1. And I want to think about the vision itself that begins in chapter 1. And what is the vision that we see in chapter 1 of Revelation? Yes, Grant?
Jesus standing among the lampstands represent the angels of the church.
Jesus standing among the lampstands. And it's a glorious Jesus that stands there among the lampstands. John, who was one of his apostles, John, who had spent 3 years approximately with him when he was on the earth, when he sees this glorified Jesus, he falls down before him as though he were dead. He's just overwhelmed by what he sees, the glory that he sees in Jesus as Jesus appears before him in this vision. And Jesus is there among the lampstands, and he's the one who is in a position to evaluate the churches. He has the authority, he has the right to look at churches and to judge them. That's something that Jesus is able to do. No man is able to do that. Yes, Rich?
I don't remember if we talked about this, but did Jesus go to the island of Patmos? Or is this a vision of like, I mean, right?
Right.
Because Jesus was there for Paul, right?
Right.
So do we think that's what's going on here, or is this something purely illusion?
Yeah, I tend to think this is a vision because John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord day, and he uses the word the phrase in the Spirit a couple other times in Revelation when the visions are ongoing. And so I think this is part of the vision that he's seeing here as opposed to some kind of physical manifestation of Jesus at this time. So we see Christ appears to John. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what is happening in the vision? In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Yes, Roy?
Churches are being judged and appraised.
Okay.
Churches made.
Yeah, I like the way Roy said that. Churches are being appraised. It's like Jesus is giving an appraisal. You know, we understand what an appraisal is. If you have an appraisal on your home, if you're looking to buy a new property or you're looking to sell your home, there's an appraisal of the property. And Jesus is doing an appraisal of 7 congregations that were in Asia Minor. And sometimes we might think, well, this isn't the vision. This is something different. This is doctrinal teaching. But if you look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, it's clear that this is still part of the vision. As we see what is happening here, Jesus is delivering messages to the angels of each of the 7 churches. John is recording these things that he's hearing from Jesus, and these messages are going to go out to these 7 different congregations. So here we see messages being given to these 7 churches. How would you characterize these messages? How did Jesus go about appraising these congregations? Yes, Allison?
The phrase, I know your works, with most of them, I know your tribulation, I know where you dwell, so it's I know. So is that what you were going for?
Okay, so yeah, Jesus says, I know, and then he would demonstrate his knowledge. He knew exactly what was going on in those congregations. Yes, Jack?
One thing that stands out to me is that there's not any conclusion, although he does warn them where they're at, but he doesn't say you're done, basically. He says do this or else.
Okay. So there's not a final conclusion on their fate. That should suggest to us that they still had time to do something. Either they were doing well and they needed to keep on doing well, keep on keeping on, as we sometimes say, or they were doing poorly and they needed to repent. And so we see that with the appraisal. Rich?
And each one says to the one who conquers, right? Because what is coming is persecution. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is going to conquer. So he's saying to you who conquer, you will get to eat of the tree of life.
Right. So, and I think that what Rich has said here is an important point, too. Every one of these messages to the seven churches, even to the ones that are doing the worst, even to Sardis, which is dead, and Laodicea, that is lukewarm, ends with a message that to the one who conquers, every one of those congregations still had an opportunity to conquer. Every individual who is in those congregations still had an opportunity to receive the reward. And so every one of those, we can think of it, ends on a positive note. There might be a severe warning. There might be a severe reprimand, a call to repentance. But every one of those ends on a positive note. If you just do what's right, Jesus wants them to do what's right. He wants them to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He tells them, if you do this, you will conquer. And to the one who conquers, there's a wonderful reward. And he goes through and he talks about all those different rewards. He talks about the new name. He talks about the white robes. He talks about your name in the book of life. He talks about the right to the tree of life. All these wonderful rewards that he tells those congregations about. Okay, so chapter 4. What do we see in chapter 4? What is the vision? Zach?
We're in the throne room, and we see the glory and the splendor and the power of God.
Okay, so we see the splendor of the Father. It's a magnificent scene of heaven. And these churches that John was writing to, they're just like us today. They look at the world and they see all kinds of problems in the world, all kinds of chaos in the world. God blesses people in the world. We see evidence of God's kindness in the world. But every day in the world, we're reminded as well of the troubles that are in the world because of the sin that's in the world as well. And we all have these disappointments. And so in chapter 4, we're reminded that everything isn't about this world. There is a throne. There's a throne in heaven where God sits. And it's a place where God reigns in complete control. And he's worshiped by throngs of angels. It talks about all those who are there worshiping him. And, you know, we think about how big the world is today and how many billion people there are. We have no idea how many beings are off in heaven, but it may dwarf the population of the entire world. And God is there and God is being worshiped and he has complete sovereignty. He's honored for being the creator. And this is a very powerful message to these congregations who are struggling with what's happening in the world. And they can see the persecutions on their doorstep. There's already evidence of it. It talks in chapter 3, I think it is. No, maybe chapter 2, about Antipas, who is the martyr. And so they're already seeing brethren who are dying because of their faith. And they need this vision of God on his throne to see the security that's there. It's not like this world. You don't have the disappointments and the troubles. God is not He's not disappointed in that way. Things are in control in his realm. So chapter 5, what do we see in chapter 5? Adam?
A book that couldn't be opened by anybody. There in heaven with 7 seals and a strong angel saying, who can open it? Nobody can. John starts weeping. And then he's comforted because they said the Lion of Judah is here to open it, and also happens to be the Lamb.
Right. So here we see the Lamb, and the Lamb takes the scroll. And again, this is so reassuring to those who are Christians, because who is the Lamb? Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Lamb. And he appears as a Lamb. What kind of a Lamb is he?
One that had been slain.
One that had been slain. So he's a Lamb that has sacrificed himself. And he sacrificed himself because he loved us. And so he's there at the throne of God, and he loved us, he cares about us, he sacrificed himself for us, but he's also empowered to save us. It's not just that Jesus had good intentions and that Jesus loves us. You love your children, but you can't deliver your children into heaven as much as you love them. You need to rely on Jesus to get your children into heaven. And Jesus, though, he's a little bit different. He loves us, but he's also empowered to save us. And we look at that chapter in Revelation chapter 5, and we see Jesus, he's sacrificial, but he's also very powerful. In fact, he's the only one who's able to open the seals on the scroll. No one else is able to do that. The mighty angel calls out the challenge. Who can open this scroll? And the mighty angel himself couldn't open the scroll. Only the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, can step forward and open that scroll. So another very encouraging message for us. Any other comments or questions on chapter 4, chapter 5? As Tyler said, this is your opportunity to ask all your hard questions. And then I'll defer them to Tyler on Wednesday night. Okay, chapter 6. What do we see in chapter 6? Yes, Jack?
The seals begin to be opened.
Okay. And where are these seals? What are the seals? They're not like our California seals at the zoo or at the coast. What are these seals, Grant?
The seals within the scroll, and every time another seal is broken, another part of the scroll is read.
Okay, so we might think of these like wax seals on a document that's been rolled up. And so these seals are being broken. He opens a seal, and we see something revealed that was within the scroll, something that is going to happen. So in chapter 6, we see the first 6 seals opened, is what we see here in chapter 6. And as we look at these, we see, first of all, the 4 horsemen. Sometimes they're referred to as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And each one of these horses is a different color. And we see with the first one, the white horse, we see warfare. With the second horse, which is a red horse, we see bloodshed. The third horse, we see poverty and famine and all kinds of economic troubles. And then the fourth horse is the pale horse. And with that one, we see death. It's a very bleak picture of the earth. And each one of these horses is pointed out to John by one of the what?
Living creatures.
One of the living creatures. So there were 4 creatures that were at the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, and these 4 creatures were covered with eyes. And one by one, these creatures come to John as these seals are opened, and they show him these horses. Each horse has a rider, and the rider is described, the horse is described, and we see war, we see bloodshed, we see poverty, we see death. Very bleak picture. And then the 5th seal is opened, And what do we see with the fifth seal open that's revealed to us? Nola?
Souls under the altar.
Okay, the souls under the altar.
Crying how long?
Crying how long? How long will you wait, God, until you avenge us for what we've suffered upon the earth? We should be vindicated for having offered up our lives. We've been martyred for your cause because of the witness that we gave. And one thing I think this reminds us of is God sees everything that's happening on the earth, but God sees more than we do. God sees places that we can't possibly see. God still hears the cries of those who've gone on beyond this life. And so as God is weighing his decisions about how he is going to govern the world, he has information at his fingertips that we have no access to at all. He has a broader perspective than we do. And he's taking all these things into account. How does he close? He does respond to the souls under the altar asking how long. There is a response given to them. How long does God say they're going to have to wait? Roy?
Until all the people have been martyred as they have been.
Okay.
The martyrs.
Okay. So God's response is, you have to wait. First of all, it says a little while. Okay, it's not a long period of time. But he says, you have to wait until your brethren come who are also going to be martyred. And so there's some more persecution to come. The trial's not completely over yet. But God does recognize that. And then with the sixth seal being open, we look at the earth again. And we see everybody on the earth is in a panic. And I think the reason everybody's on the earth is in a panic is they can tell that God is angry. That you can see this sense of expectation that the earth has not been living in accordance with God's will. And they know that God is going to do something about that. And so we see all the nations unsettled, all the people unsettled, because there's an expectation that God is going to judge the world. And so we see God responding both, I think, to what he saw with the four horsemen going out to patrol the earth, as well as the opening of the fifth seal and the voices of the martyrs. God is responding to that. He's reacting to that. He's angry about what he has seen in the earth. Any comments or questions through chapter 6? Yes.
If we keep this in the context of the churches, It sounds like this is really a push to get them to repent of the things that they're doing. I mean, That's kind of the image that I'm getting from this.
I think it was a couple of things. I think that he is looking at the trials that they're experiencing in the world that are caused by people outside the church who are persecuting the church. But I think it's also a message to the church to prepare themselves to endure this trial faithfully. And so going back again to chapter 2 and chapter 3, there were some of those seven congregations in Asia that were clearly not ready yet for what they were about to experience. And that was part of the purpose of the book of Revelation. It was intended to get them ready for what they were about to go through. And you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it's clear some of those congregations were not ready yet. And so he's putting them on notice that there's a tremendous trial that's coming. God is watching. He is looking. He's looking at the world, but he's also looking at you. And he's judging the world, but it's pretty clear from chapter 2 and chapter 3, Christ is also appraising the church. And how are they going to come through this trial? Grant?
Maybe this is what you're saying, but do you think he's essentially saying that when he tells some of them, or else I will remove your candlestick, that essentially the trial that's coming will be what removes it, because they will essentially fail the test of faith?
I don't think the persecution could ever remove their candlestick, because they come through tribulation in Revelation chapter 7 to the multitude that's in heaven praising God. But the failure could occur during the trial. You know, that the trial, what happens in the trial with all of us is the devil turns up the heat. And we either come through the trial or we don't. We either buckle or we don't. And when that happened, I think when the trial was going on for these seven churches in Asia, there were a lot of those people who failed the trial because they didn't have the faith or the backbone in their faith to stand up to the trial. Phil?
Hey, Jeff, since we're still here, could a possible takeaway be that martyrdom is not done yet?
Well, martyrdom isn't done yet, because there are Christians who've been martyred, you know, within the last year, I'm sure, in other parts of the world. So martyrdom is something that's still going on. It's something that at the moment is pretty foreign in this country. It's not that it never happens in this country, but it's extremely rare, I think, that it happens in this country. I don't think there's any guarantee that it's either not going to come here again or come here again from the book of Revelation in this country or any other particular part of the world. Yes?
So, the question I have is, when we look at when the fifth seal is opened and the people are crying out, the saints who have already gone before are crying out, is this a literal thing, or is this I don't know what the word is I'm looking for, because we're told there's no tears in heaven. Okay, these people are crying out in anguish. Okay, and God is listening to them. So is that literally crying out in anguish, or is this a figurative crying out in anguish? In anguish. Do you understand what my question is?
I understand what your question is. I don't know that I can answer it. We do see in chapter 7, when the 144,000 are described, they're in heaven. Then chapter 7, we see God wipes away all tears. There is an opportunity for those who've gone on before to appeal to God. And they're still in communication with God. The fact that they're not on the earth, that in fact, they can probably communicate to God more directly than ever before, because they're there under the altar. They're right there in God's presence. And that they are asking these questions. And we do see, even back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the one who overcomes, I will grant with me to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so they have a voice in how the world is run. At least those who are martyrs did. I actually kind of like to think that Ken and Kathleen and others that we know have gone on, and they've got sort of a say, or not a say so much, but they can provide their input to the Lord about what ought to go on down here on the earth now, based on their perceptions in their lifetime. So I think they get to voice that as they're up there. Rich?
Yeah, we have songs that say no tears in heaven, but I'm not sure where that comes from. We know that God will wipe away all tears, which makes me think there have to be tears in heaven for God to wipe them away.
Right.
I think the point is God comforts us in heaven. I think that there can be no negative emotion in heaven is missing the point. So, no, I think they really want vengeance. I think they're really upset. And so that would be my answer is, yeah, they have tears. God wipes those tears away. But they are really upset.
But I do think one thing I would add to that is they're upset while there are conditions on the world that are unjust. God is eventually going to solve that problem. And there will be no more need for tears. But he hasn't done that yet. We haven't got to that part of Revelation yet where he provides his permanent, complete solution to all the things we suffer in this life. Dan?
Well, we ought to always keep in mind that these are visions. This is not literally what's going on in heaven at that time.
Right.
And this vision represents relationships, it represents desires and strengths and all of these things, which to our minds, we don't, Western minds don't think like that so much anyway. But so however they're doing it, they're conveying to God that they want to know about these things. And God's conveying through this vision to John that he's going to take care of this. And I don't think that, sixth seal, I don't think that's the final judgment that he's talking about there. Okay. Because, so this is going to take place in a short while.
Right. Okay, well, let's move on so we can get through these other chapters. Chapter 7, what do we see in chapter 7? We've mentioned it briefly already.
Sealing of the 144,000.
Okay. So we see the 144,000 sealed, and then after this we see great multitude in heaven, all nations, all peoples, all languages. We see that. And the saints are sealed before the judgment comes, okay? We've opened the sixth seal. God is angry. God has been watching what is happening. God is going to react to that. But he's going to make sure that his people are safe before he does that. And I don't think this means that they're safe from any kind of physical harm, because in the latter part of chapter 7, he talks about how the great multitude has come through tribulation. So they're not saved from all tribulation, but in his eternal scheme of things, concerning the salvation of their souls, they're sealed. His people will be protected. He can protect them from... It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's no temptations overtaken to you, but such as is common to man. But with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. You know, God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. Chapter 8 of Revelation. Wes?
I'm sorry, I was just going to go back to the sealing. It also reminds me of the putting the blood on the doorpost.
Right.
In Exodus. Mm-hmm. It's that was a sealing, a marking of his people so that angel of destruction would not affect them.
Right.
So the sealing, like you said, isn't to protect them from tribulation on the earth, it's to say these are he's marking them so that they're protected from the judgment that's coming.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay, chapter 8. What do we see in chapter 8?
Censor of prayer.
What's that, Phil?
Censor of prayer.
Okay, we do see the censer with all the fire. And we see that with the first of the trumpets. And in chapter 8, we're going to see the first four trumpets, and those sound after the seventh seal is opened. The Lamb opens the seventh seal, the last of the seals on the scroll. There's a period of silence in heaven. These angels walk out with these trumpets. They prepare to blow them. And we see one of the angels goes in there to the altar where the prayers of the saints are, and he takes the fire from the altar and he casts it upon the earth, and that begins this series of trumpets. That's with the first trumpet that we see. And we see a series of four natural disasters, we could call them, upon the earth. We see mountains cast into the sea. We see waters turning to blood. They're very similar to the kind of plagues that we see in the Old Testament. We see these things with the first four trumpets. And, you know, with the trumpets, you think a trumpet is a warning, is what you see with a trumpet. And this comes even clearer in chapter 9. What do we see in chapter 9? Rich?
The actual harming of people.
Okay.
To this point, it's partial. It was like natural, but now people are going to be tormented, and then with the second one of these, they're going to be killed. And so it's the actual, like, beginning of the punishment.
Okay. Yeah, so with chapter 9, we see things with the fifth and sixth trumpets. Before it was natural disasters, but now we see actions directly against people. With the first, we see people are injured but not killed, or they've got this plague that's caused by this army of locusts that stings like scorpions, and people suffer from that. And then we see the angels release an army, and then we see people dying as a result of that with the fifth and the sixth trumpets. So we see here God is warning the people, but it's not a final judgment. We know it's not a final judgment because what do people refuse to do?
Repent.
And once the final judgment comes, you don't have an opportunity to repent. So this is a temporal judgment. It's a judgment that God makes, but it's not the final judgment because he's trying to get people to repent by what he's doing. Chris?
I was just curious what your thoughts are on the half an hour of silence. Why mention it, or what's the significance?
I think it's like a dramatic pause in a play where something goes silent before something happens just to build. I think Revelation is a book. The whole book almost crescendos, in my opinion, and I think it's a literary technique to build tension, is what we're seeing as you think on that. It's you know, sometimes they talk about silence being pregnant. They describe it that way, and it's like labor's going to hit at any minute, but I think that's what he's doing with the silence. Okay, what do we see in chapter 10 and 11? Adam?
Chapter 10, a strong angel comes down and some things happen, but John's not able to write those down. He's going to seal that up. But that angel has an open book in his hand, and then John's supposed to eat that, and it's going to be sweet in his mouth. But then once it hits his stomach, it's not going to be.
Okay. And then after John eats this book, who appears? Well, actually, after John eats the book, he has to do something before someone appears.
Prophesy.
What's that?
Prophesy.
Okay, he's going to prophesy, and then he's put to work doing something.
He eats the scroll.
Okay, he eats a scroll, and then he
measures the temple.
He's given a reed, and he goes out with that measuring reed, and he measures everything off on the temple, and then we see two what appear?
Olive trees.
Okay, olive trees. And these olive trees are also witnesses. Okay, they're two witnesses. They're able to do miracles, as they're described. And all these happen before the seventh trumpet. So that's kind of where Tyler ended up. He did go through eating the scroll, which is one of the things here that we see John instructed to do. It tastes sweet, but then it's something that turns bitter for him. He goes out. He has to measure the temple. What was he supposed to measure when he measured the temple, and what was he supposed to leave out of his measurement? Allison?
Measure the temple of God and the altar and all those who worship there, but don't measure all the stuff that's outside.
Okay, so he's supposed to measure the temple. When he measures the temple, he's supposed to measure the worshipers too. That's kind of unusual to think about that. So he's measuring the temple, but he's also measuring the worshipers. But he's supposed to exclude the court of the Gentiles. And I think that's a message to these seven churches, kind of going back to chapter 2 and chapter 3 again. When the measurement is taking place, when these measurements are made, Metzger is one of the commentators, said measuring is done in order to build and repair, and John is giving him a measuring rod so he can restore and revive the church. And I think that's what John was doing here. He's laying off the measurement because some of these congregations back in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, they're not ready yet. And they have to get on the right side of the measurement. They have to shore up anything that needs to be shored up for the trial that's about to come upon them. And there were at least some of these congregations, and they weren't ready yet. They need to be prepared for what's to come. And if you're in the court of the Gentiles, that's kind of like following after the doctrine of Jezebel or the doctrine of Balaam. You don't want to be in the court of the Gentiles, which was, you know, the outer part of the temple. When God laid out the design for the tabernacle, he didn't have any court of the Gentiles in there originally. That was something that was added later. It was, you know, and it had a good purpose to accommodate people who would be proselytes and eventually come in. But here, as things are described, you're either going to be in or you're going to be out of God's people. Rich?
So this would have been like 20 years after the temple, the literal temple, was destroyed, right? Mm-hmm. So this, I mean, it's not necessarily, it's not in heaven, right? He's having a vision now of something taking place on earth, mm-hmm. but it's not real. Like, that's gone. That's
right.
Not coming back. So it's like unreal time and place. Mm-hmm.
And he talks about the temple, he talks about the holy city too. And of course that would be Jerusalem, which had been already destroyed and sacked at that time. So then we see the witnesses. How are the witnesses dressed? Sackcloth. Why did you dress in sackcloth in the Old Testament?
Sign of mourning.
Sign of mourning. In particular, a sign of mourning for what many times? Allison? Sin. You remember Jonah. What did people in Nineveh do? They dressed in sackcloth and put ashes on themselves. And we see that different times in the Bible. So these witnesses come. They've got sackcloth on. They're able to do miracles. They're able to cast fire on their enemies and pray that there will be no rain. Who does that sound like from the Old Testament? Elijah. They are able to turn water to blood and cause all manner of plagues on the earth. Who does that sound like from the Old Testament?
Moses.
So they're patterned after Moses and Elijah and the work that they're doing. How's the city described where they're killed in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8? Jack?
Sodom and Egypt.
Sodom and Egypt and one other thing. And the city where the Lord is crucified. So that's about three strikes that are as bad as you can possibly imagine in the whole Bible. Just showing the extent of the wickedness of this city as it's described, where the two witnesses are slain. But they witness first. They're not killed. In fact, their lives are preserved until they witness. Then they're slain. But after they die, 3.5 days later, what happens? They're resurrected and they go up into heaven, is what's described. That the nations actually have declared a holiday because these witnesses have been slain to rejoice over their death. But God brings them back in 3.5 days and they ascend up into heaven and they have the ultimate victory. And then what happens with the seventh trumpet? Adam?
Well, I was going to say, and everybody sees the resurrection too.
Everybody sees the resurrection as well. Good. What happens with the seventh trumpet?
Because the 24 elders fall down to worship.
Okay. We see another one of those silences. And then we see the worshiping of God. We see the angels in heaven worship God. We see the elders worship God. And what are they praising God about? They are praising God for what? Why are they worshiping God in this case? In chapter 4, it was because he was a creator. Why are they worshiping God here? Wes?
He has begun to reign.
He's begun to reign. He's bringing his judgment upon the earth. And he has begun his reign, is what it's pointing out. And this is actually... They don't talk about anything at least yet, with his victory over the earth or how he accomplishes it. It's just God has made a decision and it's over. And as soon as God makes this decision that the evils in this world are going to be put down, God is praised for beginning his reign. He's conquered his foes. It's over. He's made a decision and everything is settled as a result of that. And with this, we're reaching one of the big dividing points in the book. As we go to chapter 12, we're going to see the focus shift. It's going to shift from heaven, where the focus has been a lot to this point, to a focus on the earth. And we see that transition in chapter 12. I used to think that in the book of Revelation, what was happening is you go through chapters 1 through 11, and then you had a split and you kind of did a rewind to start chapter 12. I've kind of changed my mind on that. I think what's happening is there's a decision in chapter 11 that God is going to judge the earth and he's going to conquer all opposition. He's going to reign. And then in chapter 12, it starts to point out how God is going to do that. And the first thing God is going to do to overcome all opposition on the earth and to overcome those who persecute his people is he's going to send his son into the world. And by the way, he's already done that 60 years before he wrote this book, because God isn't bound by time like we are. And so God has already started the victory. Before any of this even happens to them, God, with his foresight and with his wisdom, he's already started these things happening. So we're out of time for this morning. Tyler's going to pick up with chapter 12 on Wednesday night.